So there is an outline of the message and the order of services, if that's helpful. But I just wanted to take some time this morning to try and answer the question, why infant baptism? I've called this the grace of infant baptism, but why infant baptism? It's something that has traditionally happened through the ages in some quarters, and in other quarters is not practiced at all. So for some it might be a familiar thing, for others it might seem strange. This ceremony, this lovely ceremony of bringing this lovely child in this very historic gown to have water placed on her head and some words pronounced over her. Why do we do that? And it seems strange because it's appears to be a thing of spiritual significance, and yet the baby is a baby. The baby is not making any choice of her own. Are we imposing something on her before she's able to make decisions for herself? Do we do it so that her name is established? Is the baptism actually saving her, making her a Christian? Is it simply a way of getting a little bit of Christianity into a child or giving her a little bit of virtue? Well, in the end, I think none of those are quite accurate. The reason we baptize a child is because of grace, because of the grace of God. What do I mean by that? What is grace? Well, I thought it would be helpful just to say a few words on what grace is. What is the grace of the gospel? What is God's grace to us? I thought the best way was to actually just explain that verse again. That could be one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That verse is a statement of grace, of a free gift to people, which they, in a sense, don't deserve and can't earn, but receive by a simple act of faith. And it's a statement about the greatness of that grace. It says, for God so loved. It's a statement about how great the love of God is. And the verse itself actually explains how great the love of God is. How great is the love of God? It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The greatness of God's love is seen in relation to the word the world. And that's commonly understood in terms of the number of people that he loved, the whole world. But in John's gospel, where that scripture comes from, it isn't really about the quantity of people. It says something about the quality of the people that he loved. And in John's gospel, the word the world is actually used to describe people who are opposed to God. The Bible describes that as sin and rebellion. Actually don't want God in their lives, don't want to follow him or believe in him. But in the light of that, Jesus is saying God's love is so great that he loved even that which did not love him. How much did he love that which did not love him? Well, he says it in the next line. God so loved that which did not love him that he gave his one and only Son. He gave the most precious thing that he had. Those words, one and only, means my number one child. So for Johnny and Leah today, Eliana is their number one child. The most precious thing they have. And Jesus is saying, God so loved that which did not love him that he gave for them his most precious thing. He gave his own Son. And the Bible goes on to say he gave his own Son to die on a cross, to bear the punishment for our sins and rebellions that we deserve, that if we believe he has done that, we should never perish but have eternal life. That's the grace of the gospel. The love of God poured out in the most extreme way to those who don't even seek it. It's a reminder, you see, that we need that. If we're to know God and to have eternal life, we need what he has done for us. I used the words before, we don't deserve it and we can't earn it. I guess we commonly think if I'm good enough, then I'll be okay with God. But see, God is an infinitely holy God. Might be helpful to think of it in terms of this illustration. If you were thirsty and I had a glass of pristine, pure, cool water to give you to slake your thirst, but then before I gave it to you, I put one drop of cyanide in the glass and then handed it to you, would you drink it? Well, no, you wouldn't drink it, because that whole pure glass is just destroyed by that one drop. I have to say, my life is like that before God's. I can try as hard as I can to be as good as I can, but there is still sin in my life, and I can't present that imperfect life to God, to be acceptable to Him. But I don't have to, because He's done what I need. He's given me His Son to redeem me from all of that sin and to make me His own. That's grace. So what does that have to do with baptizing children? Well, just hold that word grace, the free gift of God to those who don't deserve it and can't earn it. And remember that this is the way God has always acted. God has always acted in grace. So we read Genesis 17, the whole story of Abraham, where God came to Abraham and made him His own and entered into a relationship with him, a relationship that Abraham couldn't earn and didn't deserve. And God made promises to Abraham. He made promises to be his God. It's a promise of salvation, you see. Why does that apply to us? Why is that important for us today? Well, the whole reality is if we belong to Christ, then we are the offspring of Abraham by faith. We are heirs of the same gracious promise that God has been working out since the dawn of time. One writer puts it this way. He says, Abraham is our Old Testament counterpart. Just as we are sinners saved by grace through believing, he was a sinner saved by grace through believing. And in Genesis, God calls that saving relationship an everlasting covenant. God makes a commitment of salvation. Genesis 17:7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant of salvation, a commitment God makes to save a people. And that's the commitment He's been working out through the centuries, which comes to all its fullness and glory in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes in grace to save. Now, what does that have to do with infant baptism? Well, when God made the covenant with Abraham, He gave him a sign of that covenant commitment. He gave Abraham something that would always remind Abraham that God had committed Himself to him. That's the tricky bit in the passage. It's the act of circumcision, that interesting little removal of some flesh, but the circumcision was given by God to Abraham to remind Abraham that God had made a commitment, a saving commitment, an everlasting covenant. Yep, we can understand that if we put it in modern terms. We all have things that symbolize or signify to us and remind us of certain commitments, certain things that are important. Probably the easiest one is the wedding ring. You know, some of us wear a wedding ring and it's just sits there on the finger, but it's a reminder of a commitment and a pledge. Probably in this life, the greatest commitment and pledge we can make as human beings is to another human being. And so the ring reminds us that we've made that commitment. Hopefully it assures the other person that we've made a commitment and we are assured that they have made a commitment. Well, that's how circumcision functioned. It was a reminder of a commitment that God had made. The surprising thing is, just to make it very simple, when God gave the sign of circumcision as a sign of His commitment, He required the children to have the sign. See, it was given to the children even before they chose. The point is, they were part of that community that God had made a covenant commitment to. See, that's difficult to hear in 21st century ears. We're very autonomous. It's about our own individual and independent choices. But in the scriptures, we have this way of working where God works through representative people. So if he made a commitment to Abraham, he makes a commitment to his descendants. And so his descendants bear the sign of that commitment. You know, the great story of Noah and the flood. It says in that passage that God found Noah righteous, and so God set Noah aside to save him. But when Noah went into the ark, who did he go with? He went with his children, because they were part of God's commitment to Noah. Circumcision then is a sign that God had made a covenant not only with Abraham, but with his children and his grandchildren and his grandchildren's children. Even before birth and before any of them had expressed faith, God was promising to deal in a special way with those children. That's a privilege, you see, for them to be born into that context. And it brings with it a responsibility to live up to what it means to belong to God. So why baptize children? Because God's way of grace continues to be the same with the coming of Christ. The promises of Genesis to Abraham are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Christ comes to save a people in that great act of redemption and make them heirs of the promise that God would be their God and they would be his people. And the New Testament shows that the sign of that after the coming of Christ is no longer circumcision, but it's replaced by another sign, the sign of baptism. Baptism in water. That's why we baptize children, you see. Because circumcision was given to the children in the covenant family. Baptism is given to the children in the covenant family. Jesus himself gave the new sign. Remember in the Great Commission, he said, go and disciple the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just like we did this morning. It's no longer the blood sign of circumcision because Christ has shed his blood. It's now a water sign, the sign of washing, the sign of consecration, the sign of belonging to God. And see, the reality is children are still included in that. On the great day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first sermon after the Holy Spirit had been poured out, these are the words at the end of that portion in Acts 2. When the people heard what Peter said, they were cut to the heart and said to him, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, hear these words, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. In the book of Acts, you see that working out because when a certain individual became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're told in a number of cases that he and all his household were baptized. It would be a huge stretch to say that there weren't children right there in those households. The household is the family, includes the children. Here's the point. If a deeply significant religious pattern that had happened for 1700 years, that children were included in God's covenant community and were to receive the sign of that inclusion, then if it was to suddenly be laid aside with the coming of Christ, it would have been made clear. It seems much more logical to see that with the coming of Christ and the fullness of grace that comes in him, when adults believe, their children are brought in to that covenant relationship with God and receive the sign of that covenant relationship. See, baptism, Baptism is a sign and a seal. What is it a sign and a seal of? Well, it's not really a sign of anything we do. It's actually a sign of what God does. It's a sign of the work of God on our behalf, which comes before and makes possible our own response to the grace of God. We ask this question when we baptize a child and say that this child belongs to God and belongs to His church. What about the child's opportunity to make a choice and to believe themselves? You see, the reality is, when you're a parent, every day you make choices for your children because they need you to make those choices. You choose what they will wear and what they're going to eat, and hopefully when they go to bed, and what they read and where they go to school. Every day you're making choices for them because they need you to do that. So when you bring a child for baptism, you're making a choice and believing on their behalf that they belong to God and to His people. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "The effectiveness of baptism is not tied to the moment it happens, yet still by faithful Christian practice, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and given." Simple point is this. The baptism says, this child belongs to God, and God is in covenant relationship with this child. As Eliana grows, as a child grows, it is required of them to embrace with joy the inheritance that is already theirs in Christ. Let me read a fuller statement just to be helpful. What benefit does the child receive in baptism? The child is brought into the visible church and thus brought within the sphere of the covenanted mercies of God. The sacrament is a sign and pledge that he is within the circle, which is enjoyment of the privileges bestowed by the Christian covenant. But the child is yet responsible, him or herself, to receive Christ by faith and voluntarily enter into the covenant union with Christ. The early administration of baptism does not remove the requirement of faith, either in the parents who bring the child or in the child herself who must exercise it on coming to years of discretion to claim her inheritance. To claim her inheritance. Let me say this as we draw to a close. This actually reminds us that there are privileges and responsibilities. If baptism says God is in a covenant relationship with this child, then there are privileges and responsibilities for the parents and for the child. For the parents, this is a huge privilege. We read in those opening words from Scripture this morning, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." The steadfast love of the Lord is committed to Eliana. I, as a parent, find that hugely helpful, because being a parent is a huge and fearful responsibility. When you have your first child, it's like, what am I going to do with this? How do I do this right? But a covenant child, you see, for parents, we have this recognition that God, the God of the universe, is more committed to this child than even we are. You know, as a parent, you love your children to bits and you would do anything for them, but translate that to God's commitment. His steadfast love, unchanging. God can do for our children what we cannot do. God can watch them when we cannot watch them. God can change their hearts when we cannot. He will get it right when we don't. Even if He should take them to Himself, He will take them to Himself. And we can trust Him. See, it doesn't all depend on us. That's our privilege. And this morning we recognize that Eliana enters into a community of believers who also promise to be part of her upbringing. You know that great saying, it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a community to raise children. And a Christian community promises to help, pray, and give an example before a child. That's the privilege. The responsibility is to not think that, well, it's just all magical. She's been baptized and God's committed and we can live however we like. No, it means we have to be responsible to live out what that means. To bring a child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To remind them every day of the privilege and responsibility of belonging to God. To teach them what it means to have Jesus Christ as their inheritance. See, in child raising, we can be concerned about what they look like, their academic achievement, their successes, their sporting achievements, their career success, whether they're happy, whether they're popular. The greatest thing of all that we should be concerned about for our children is that they know the Lord. And this child has the privilege of growing up in the context of having the Lord as her God. Christ already is her inheritance. And so our parenting in response to that is to disciple. To disciple and to teach what that means. All its glory and grace. All its privilege and responsibility. For the child baptized, there is also privilege and responsibility. To be heirs of grace. To hear the gospel message. To belong to a Christian family that teaches the gospel. To belong to a church where the gospel is upheld. You know, there are times as a child when you can be fearful. It's said that Martin Luther, when he was fearful about his salvation, would say, I have been baptized. He would look back to the fact that he had received that covenant sign and he would remember that God had made promises and that God was faithful and that God would hold him even when he was struggling. Children may rankle against being brought up in Christian homes and in the church, but the reality is that's a privilege to have and to hear and to know and to see things that thousands may not. But of course it comes with a responsibility to lay hold of the grace that is held out as the child grows, to believe and to obey, to not take that privilege for granted. I've often illustrated this as an uncashed check. You know, I don't know if anybody writes checks anymore, occasionally maybe, but we used to do that. A check was a promise. And you could have a check that was written out for $1 million, written out to you, free. And you could put it in your back pocket and still walk around living as though you had nothing. In a sense, the grace of God offered to us in the gospel is like an uncashed check. Until we lay hold of it for ourselves and truly believe, and we receive his goodness. You know, there's an Old Testament character called Esau. In Hebrews 11:26, we're told not to follow his example. We're told that he sold his birthright for a single meal. He came in hungry one day, so hungry, and his brother said, give me your birthrights as the older son and you can have this bowl of soup. He was so hungry, he said, you can have my birthright, give me the soup. And that comes to us in the book of Hebrews as an illustration of not giving up the best thing we could possibly have for the passing worthless things of this world. What profit is it to gain the whole world and lose our souls? But the grace of God is held out in the sign of baptism and in a Christian upbringing, and it's something to lay hold of. The old writers used the phrase about this. They called it improving your baptism. Improving your baptism. If you are baptized, what does that mean for you? It's a call for us to grow in Christ, to turn from sin, to live by faith, to grow in holiness, to walk in Christian love, to truly know what it is to know Christ and all that he offers us. Baptism does not save us. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can forgive our sin, save us, and give us eternal life, and we receive that by faith. Here's one last lovely little scripture from Mark 10. As Jesus responded to children, he said, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." That lovely picture of grace towards children, but notice Jesus says that we have to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Every one of us, whoever we are, whatever age, we come in absolute dependence saying, "I cannot save myself. I cannot prepare myself for eternity, but you have promised in the gospel of Jesus to do that, and so I come in utter dependence." Just like Johnny and Leah brought Eliana this morning, an absolutely dependent child. They brought her and they presented her. That's how we come to God. Like children, totally leaning on him and the grace that he offers, and he promises to hear us and to redeem us. Let's pray, and in a moment we'll share together in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pause and give you thanks for grace, the totally undeserved grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and shown and held out in a wonderful way, even to children. Lord, we pray that we would see that grace afresh for ourselves in our own lives, and that we all would respond like children, recognizing that we can't offer our own lives up to you, but you have given us Jesus as our substitute. We thank you that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see him as that substitute in his death and resurrection. And we pray that we would feed on him by faith. Lord, again, we pray for our children. We remember their privilege and pray that they would take up their responsibilities no matter the challenges and temptations of this life. As we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.